Thanks, team. Good morning, everybody. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I won't ask if you were here 2 weeks ago because you may not remember. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, well, I just don't want you to have to work that hard. It's still early. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Pastor Dave preached a parable in our parable series. And at the beginning of that parable, it was a parable about the wise managers, about money, among other things. And he said, this is the only one of the parables that we're going to be covering this summer that covers the topic of money, I promise. Now, after Pastor Dave was done, I pulled him aside. I said, you remember that I'm preaching today a parable that has quite a bit to do with money. And so he said that he forgot. He laughed. And so with his permission, I'm going to change his words for him. And if I'm Pastor Dave 2 weeks ago, I'm going to say that that was the only parable on the subject of money that he was going to be preaching this summer. This is my turn. You know, it's interesting. I know we have visitors here with us, and money is not, again, what you necessarily came to church to hear about. It's interesting that, by and large, our culture totally dismisses what the Bible has to say about money. We think that the church is only interested, and Christians are only interested in money and in getting your money, and we care about little else, so why should we pay attention to what the Bible has to say? Meanwhile, isn't it true that so many of our biggest problems and so many of our greatest mistakes, so many of our greatest regrets in life come back to foolish decisions and choices that we've made regarding money? If we could have a do-over, we'd love that. And some of you who are older who've thought about this would love for somebody like me to have told you those things when you were younger, because maybe you've made some foolish choices or decisions regarding money. We've all done that. You see, I think that the Bible has so much to say about money, and it has very little to do with money itself. It has everything to do with your heart and with my heart. I believe that God's chief competition for our devotion is money. And the fact that we're consumed with what we treasure. The question is this internal struggle we all face. Will I surrender myself and put my dependence in God? Or will I continue to rely upon myself and in what I can own and in what I have? I can control that. I'm going to put my hope and my trust in that. And then I'll come to God in my time of need. But then I'm going to kind of go back and forth here. That's that internal struggle we all face. And that's at the center of today's parable. And it's found in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles if you have one. And I love these different portraits that we've had. We've been filling them in each week, and we've got one more that's next week along the way. Luke chapter 12 says this in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Let me read that again, because that's the key to understanding this passage. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then Jesus told them this parable. Not the man, but the crowd, this parable. And the man happened to be in that crowd. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." I want to point out two quick things before we dive deeper into the text. Two things that that struck me in my initial reading and studying of this text and that stood out to me, and I wonder if it stands out to you. One is the bizarre interaction that Jesus had with the guy in the crowd, and the sharp rebuke that then followed that. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. You have to understand that the Bible defines greed differently than the world does. The dictionary and the world typically think of greed in terms of an intense and selfish desire for something, but especially for money. The Bible and the word that Jesus used here for greed is much stronger. It's not just wanting something, but it's an aggressive assumption that what I have and what I own and people and objects exist for my own personal benefit. That's a much stronger definition. It's this aggressive want of having, this need of having, that pursues its own interests, and it doesn't matter if I trample over others in the pursuit of those things, as long as I get what I want. Biblical greed is often paired with envy, not just in a, I sure wish I had that guy's car, that'd be nice to have way, or a, I sure wish I could go on a trip like she goes on type of way, but more in a, I wish I could do what that person does and have what that person does, and I resent them for it. And sometimes that resentment turns into hatred and bitterness and a more of a focus on what you don't have rather than what you do have. And then that resentment can then turn against God as we question him. God, why can't I have that? We may not verbalize that, but it's inside. Why can't I have that? Why can't I get what I want? Don't you love me, God? Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. So there's so many different types of greed, right? There's your greed for approval. You want other people's affection. You want other people to love you. Greedy for applause. You can be greedy for power. You can be greedy for status. You can be a greedy person in conversations where you just take over the whole conversation and it's about you all the time. You can be greedy for another person's time. You just take their time, not being considerate of their own needs and their own time. Or maybe you can be greedy with your own time, not sharing it with others. There's so many different types of greed. Jesus says, be on guard against all of it. But I think the theme that I found that runs through whatever type of greed it is, we're specifically talking about the greed of money and of things and possessions and stuff today, but whatever the type of greed it is, there's one word that just seems to run throughout, and it's the word more. I want more. I need more. I deserve more. And one more point about greed that's interesting to me is that we can never see it in the mirror. It's almost invisible to us. Nobody thinks that they're greedy, right? We might confess to being prideful. Maybe you confess to being dishonest. Maybe you confess to having a quick temper. Nobody admits to being greedy. It's always somebody else's deal. And we can point it out in others, but we don't see it in ourselves. We have a way of sort of overlooking that. Nobody has come to me, and I know I haven't gone to anybody, and humbly said, I spend too much on myself. I just love stuff. I covet what other people have. And it's hurting my family, and it's hurting those around me, and it's robbing me of peace, and I can't rest until I have more, and it's destroying my Christian witness. Nobody says that. But that's the thing that greed does that some of those other sins don't necessarily do, is it blinds us to our own heart. It blinds us to reality. We don't see it. We don't recognize it. So consequently, we just move on and say, that's for somebody else, and we tune out a message like this. I tune out a message like this. There's one more thing that I want to point out that, again, stood out to me in my initial reading before, again, we dive deeper into the text, and that is the fact that in this text, Jesus called the farmer a fool. It's not often in the Bible that God calls somebody a fool, so the fact that that happens here is a really big deal. But the fact is that greed makes all of us into fools when it hooks us and it traps us and it tricks us, and we end up doing foolish things, making foolish decisions based upon foolish thinking and foolish values and foolish assumptions. So I want to expose some of that foolish thinking that greed lures us into that I think are found in this text and kind of go back through it and talk about some of those different assumptions. The first one And it's a little bit hidden, so I want to read it again in verses 13 and 14 when someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" I think that this would have been an interesting scene to have been a part of. But the assumption that I believe is here, and if you really look for what's underneath what the man is requesting, is the assumption that greed leads us to make that earthly treasures are more valuable or more important than my spiritual condition or my relationships. That's what's underneath, I believe, this text, underneath this man's request in this particular situation. And we're all guilty of it at different times, that we elevate something above our standing with God, or perhaps allowing our relationships to crumble all around us because we're pursuing that more. We think we deserve more, and we're fixated on that. This would have been an interesting scene. Think about it. In verse 1 of this chapter, I didn't read it. It says that this was a crowd of thousands, not a thousand, thousands. And I pictured going to a concert at Shoreline Amphitheater, sitting out on the lawn, just a sea of people, and you're trying to find a place there. Maybe it turned violent. It says that they were trampling on one another in verse 1. Something like the protests and the riots that we're seeing going on in our country the last several weeks. And to watch that happen, and Jesus then spends a few verses with these thousands of people teaching about God's supreme authority, teaching about the importance of confessing Jesus before others rather than denying him and winding up in hell. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says the Holy Spirit, when you're in a difficult circumstance, will give you the very words to say. He will speak truth to you so that then you can defend your faith. And right on the heels of all of that, this random guy in the crowd essentially says, "Hey, Jesus, can you stop talking about heaven and hell and salvation for a moment? I got a question. How can I get some more money? Can you help me out and settle this dispute?" Like, where did this question come from? If you're a teacher, you know that sometimes students will ask a question out of left field. This is that left field question. Nobody saw it coming. And notice it's not really even a question. It's a command to Jesus. Why did the man come to Jesus and ask this? We don't know this for sure. The text doesn't tell us, but we can assume that the man had heard Jesus or heard of Jesus talking, and Jesus talked about money and riches all the time. He talked about it more than any other subject. More of his parables, more of his teachings are about money than anything else. And so the man was used to hearing Jesus talk about money and possessions and being generous. And he's saying, "Hey, Jesus, can you preach that same sermon to my brother here?" That's what we do sometimes whenever we're in a message and we're like, "Oh, I wish so-and-so were here right now. I wish that they could hear this. My brother's right here. You know that sermon that you preached, I don't know when it was, about being generous? Jesus, can you do that again?" The man's really not looking for Jesus to render a judgment. He's saying, "I want you to give me what I want. I want you to tell my brother what he is supposed to do, and Jesus, what he is supposed to do is to share the inheritance with me." The man has zero interest in spiritual concerns or matters. He seems to have no recognition of the fact that he's standing before the Son of God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the Messiah. All he's focused on is what he wants, and he's elevating that above anything else. Now, why the rebuke by Jesus? That's not typically how Jesus would respond with compassion to somebody. Why the left turn away from this question? Why does he seem to be avoiding this guy's question and then going in a different direction? If you've ever been to a counselor or a therapist, you know that one of the things that they work on with their clients is to try to get beyond the surface level and try to get underneath. So if your problem you think is this, it's really this under here. The reason why you feel this way, the reason why you act this way, the reason why you think this way is because of what's under here, not what's up here. That's not your problem. That's just visible to the eye. It's under the surface. That seems to be what Jesus is doing here. He's looking underneath the man's request or command to what his motive is. He's looking at it and responding to the man's greatest need. The man's greatest need, he thought, was to have a share of the inheritance. Jesus is moving beyond that and saying, "You're missing it. Watch out." His greatest need was his spiritual condition. Now, let's be clear here. It's not that the issue of money isn't important to Jesus. It's that it's not primary. What's primary is our relationship with him. If Jesus had granted the man's request in that moment without saying anything else, would that have really helped the man's spiritual condition? Would that have changed his standing with God? Would that have changed his heart? It might have made him better off financially for a while, but it wouldn't help him in eternity. So Jesus gets to the core of the matter, the crux of the matter. You're elevating earthly treasures. You're assuming that that's more important than who is standing right here in front of you, right here and right now. That's the matter of money. Doesn't Jesus care about money? Yes, but he cares more about your relationship with him. And so Jesus is focused on that in that moment. But there's another dynamic at play because greed often robs us not only of our spiritual eyes and our spiritual condition and standing with God, but also it destroys relationships and families. I don't know if you've ever observed or been in a situation yourself where greed destroys a relationship. Greed destroys a family. Maybe a family member dies. They leave an inheritance. And all of a sudden, what looked like a functional family turns against one another. Squabbling, fighting, turf wars, territorialism. Why do we do this? Why do we guard our stuff so carefully? And we miss the larger picture about our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. Why do we destroy relationships? It's greed. And Jesus says, watch out. Don't have that assumption that earthly treasure is more important. There's a second assumption that I see here at work, and it's in verse 15, the second part of it. Verse 15b, and it's this assumption that greed causes us to have, that genuine life comes from having an abundance of possessions. That genuine life comes from having a lot of stuff. Money tells us, you need me. Money tells us, if having some of me is good, then having more must be better. Money tells us that if you don't have enough of me, or if you lose me, you're going to miss out on a very significant, important part of your life. You need me in order to have real life and meaning and significance and fulfillment. But it's a lie. Jesus says just the opposite. He says life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Right there in verse 15. Life doesn't consist of pursuing those things if that means going down a dangerous and unfulfilling road that greed often leads us down. Jesus knows that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, that the pursuit of money rots us from the inside. It says in the book of Proverbs, envy rots the bones. It tears us apart on the inside. And we end up falling into temptation, into a snare, 1 Timothy says, as we pursue different desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction. Jesus knows that. And the word he uses here for life is an interesting one. It's not the word for biological life, physical life. It's a different word, zoe, that is used here, that describes and encompasses all that makes life worth living, that life, abundant life, does not come from having an abundance of possessions. He's describing eternal life. He's referring to the kind of life that he gives to anyone at the moment that they decide to follow Jesus. We think of eternal life as being future tense. It is present tense, the very moment that a person becomes a Christ follower. And Jesus is saying, possessions in the material world cannot give you that type of a life. And man, as a parent, if I could think of one thing that I want my kids to know about money and possessions and things, it's this. It's that having an abundance of possessions does not lead to an abundance of life. That having more possessions, and you can think of possessions in a collective sense here, it's not just what you own and what you have and what you buy. It's your cash, it's your credit cards, it's your income, it's your inheritance, it's your investments, it's your house, it's your car. None of those things can give you more meaning and significance in life. It's a dead-end road. That's not how the world thinks, but it's how a Christ follower should think. And Jesus is saying, watch out. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it, people. There's a third assumption that I think greed leads us to make. And it's in verses 16 and 17. And I want to read those two verses again, because again, it's a little bit hidden, but I want you to notice in verses 16 and 17, and even into verse 18, how many times it mentions I and me and my. And he told them, and Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And the assumption that greed leads us to make is that what I've earned and what I own belongs to me. Make no mistake, the farmer was materially blessed by God, wasn't he? God made that happen. And the fact that he has money doesn't seem to be what Jesus is condemning. The fact that he has lots of money doesn't seem to be what Jesus is focused on. How he got his money doesn't seem to be what Jesus is focused on. Otherwise, he would have said so, wouldn't he? It's not a sin to have a bumper crop. It's not a sin to have money. It's not wrong to have your business flourish and to have a good year. It's not a sin to get a promotion at work or to receive a pay raise. It's not a sin for your investments to increase in value. The man was not called foolish because of having money or how he got his money. Why was he called a fool? He was called a fool because he didn't even recognize how he got his money in the first place. He had his wealth, and that's what he focused on rather than the one who produced the wealth. No mention of God at all, just I, me, and my. He didn't understand it. He tried to take credit for it. After all, he may have thought, I'm the one who thought this plan up. I'm the one who prepared the ground. I'm the one who plowed the fields. I'm the one who worked hard. I'm the one who planted the grain. I'm the one who tended the soil. I'm the one who gathered the harvest. So therefore, it belongs to me. But Jesus didn't see it that way. He doesn't say a certain man worked hard and accumulated a great fortune. It doesn't say that. He said the ground of a certain man yielded an abundant harvest. What Jesus is saying is God is the one who made the ground. God is the one who brought success financially and prosperity to this man. God is the one who brought that about. And Deuteronomy 8 tells us that God is the one who enables people to be able to create wealth. He's the one who gives us the opportunity and the ability and the skill and the know-how to create wealth. We can't take credit for that. And when you think of it in that sense, it all belongs to God. Not part of it, but all of it. And if you have money, it belongs to God. And if you think of it even more, you realize that there's no such thing as a self-made success. You and I could quibble about that, and we could start naming names of people who've worked hard or been fortunate or were wise and took advantage of an opportunity. No such thing as a self-made success in God's eyes. Whatever you have, whatever I have, comes from him. Period. And so therefore, we should give thought to God, what do you want done with your money? But that wasn't even in part of his thinking. He had no spiritual insight into that. Greed tricks us, makes us think it's ours, so we hold on to it even more. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A fourth assumption that I see here in some verses 18 and 19 is the assumption that money can give me ultimate security and control over my present and my future. One of the things that I think resonates with us about this parable is that we'd love to be in the man's shoes, the farmer's shoes. Wouldn't you love to have enough stored up so that you didn't have to worry about money ever again, so that you didn't have to work anymore, and so that you could be set for life? We'd all love that. Who doesn't want to be set for life? Who doesn't want to have everything all worked out? We think about this idea of retirement, and there's just this gigantic industry that exists in our country around retirement and setting things aside, and we don't like to think of it in these terms, but what's underneath all of that is I got to keep working and storing things and gathering, and I got to just keep focused here so that then I can be set for life. I can have control over my future, and I can just take life easy like the man here, eat, drink, and have fun. Amen? That'd be awesome. We all want that. The people who played the Powerball over the last several weeks or months had that desire in mind. We all want that. That's a natural instinct that we all have. But what is the motive underneath all that pursuit, all that pursuit? I want control over that, and I want to feel more secure. Meanwhile, God wants us to get our security from him, and he never wants us to relinquish control to where we are in control. He never wants us to control our own stuff. He wants to control our present and our future. He wants us to get our security from him. And so this man, the man made all these plans, and they're plans that you might have made, are making, will make someday, because we want to be set for life. It's understandable. Verse 19 says that that's what the man treasured more than anything else. He wanted to be set for life. He wanted to take life easy. Well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. If there is no infinitely valuable God, if there is no eternity and no resurrection, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But there is a God, and there is a resurrection. And so because of that, I think the message here for us is that we need to focus on that which is most infinitely valuable, God himself, and not think about retirement as much as we think about eternity. And not make retirement when being set for life into an idol. Because abundant life comes from having God in control of your life. If you want to be set for life, that's the way to be set for life, is to put all of your hope into God's plans for your future. To get your security now and in the future from him. Don't be deceived. Watch out for all types of greed. It moves our focus away from the big picture onto right now. Watch out, he says. One more assumption that I see here that's a foolish assumption that many make. It's one that the man made. It's found in verse 20. It's the assumption that this life is all there is. So my actions and my attitudes toward money have no bearing on my eternal destiny. The man was planning for an early retirement, didn't realize that this was going to be his last night on earth. He was foolish and didn't understand that when you die, you can't take it all with you. It's going to be left to somebody else. He didn't understand that he was allowing his concerns for his riches to eclipse the far greater concerns he should have had for his own soul. He didn't realize until the very end, and I bet he wished that he could do it all over again, he didn't realize that he had worked so hard for so very little, and that there was going to be an accounting to stand before the judge. And it's what awaits all of us. There's such a high price for that. Pastor Dave shared a few weeks ago a quote from Max Lucado with me, and it says this, that greed is not defined by what something costs. It is measured by what it costs you. If anything costs you your family or your faith, your soul, the price is too high. I'm reminded of when Jesus said, what does it profit a person to gain everything that they ever wanted and to be set for life and to have it all stored up so that they have security and control and they can have fun and take life easy? What does it profit somebody? Seriously. If you or I or anyone accumulates all that stuff, but then in the end, we're eternally separated from God. It's too high of a price. It costs too much. Jesus says, watch out. Make the decision today to avoid greed, to run away from greed, the need for more, the want of more, the feeling that you're entitled to more, because it leads us down so many difficult circumstances. What's the solution to this? I think it's found in verse 21. It's the only wise solution to greed. This is how it will be, meaning the plight of the farmer, with anyone who stores up things for himself or for themselves. That's an important phrase. Storing up things is one thing, but storing it up for yourself or for ourselves, but is not rich toward God. That's the punchline to this parable. The only solution to greed is, instead of storing things up so that you can feel better, is to be rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? I think the verse there tells us. It's the opposite of storing up things for yourself. To be rich toward God is the opposite as if living as if you were made for created things rather than for the Creator. To be rich toward God is the opposite of living as if life consists in the abundance of your possessions. To be rich toward God is to move toward God with your treasure, with your riches, and with your heart. To be rich toward God is to take what God has given you and recognize God has given it to you and to live open-handedly and to be radically generous with it. To be rich toward God is to take the prosperity of your barns and to use it to bless others and the kingdom of God. To be rich toward God is to count God as greater than anything else that this world has to offer. And that's what the prosperous farmer failed to do. Was he a success? Depends on your definition of success. By this definition, he was not, because he was not rich toward God. That's the definition of success, avoiding greed in this circumstance. Now, this parable raises some interesting questions that I've thought a lot about. Is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to have nice things? Is it wrong to live in a nice home, to renovate your home? Is it wrong to eat out? Is it wrong to buy a new car instead of something cheaper? Is it wrong to go on nice trips? Is it wrong to have my kids in private school? Is it wrong to retire? And what about life insurance? Am I not trusting God if I have life insurance? Is that wrong? What about savings and investments? Is that wrong? And the question in all of those things is, at what point does just regular old spending and saving cross over into greed? Is there a line that is not greedy and then all of a sudden greedy? And I'd love to answer that in one specific way. And biblical principles can help us here. And if you have further questions about it, I'd love to talk more about it, because again, I've thought a lot about this. But the fact is there's not one fail-safe rule that just applies to each and every situation. And that's because it's not so much the amount as much as it's your attitude. It's not so much what something costs, that's important, but as much as what it costs you. That said, I do have some thoughts. And I want to make this disclaimer that the views you're about to hear expressed by me do not necessarily represent or reflect that of Pastor Dave, the church elders, all those types of things. I'm giving you that disclaimer, but I bet that they do reflect what they feel. Just, you know, whenever you're watching a show, they give you that little disclaimer. I'm about to share a couple thoughts that I have on this that I think sort of can help us in thinking about what is wrong, what is not wrong, what am I supposed to do here? Again, these are just things that I've come based on my study. Am I looking at this parable and other things? If you're doing any of the five things that we talked about today, assuming any of those five things today, that's greed. If you feel that you need to buy or to have something to make you more content and more fulfilled, that's greed. If having enough is never quite enough for you, that's greed. If you overlook the needs of others or step on others in order to get what you want, that's greed. If you have to compromise your integrity, character, priorities, or your Christian witness to get what you want, watch out. If you cling to your things and are afraid of losing them, that you mourn the loss of stuff, watch out. If you ignore people that you can afford to help, be on guard. If you are unable to empathize with people who are hurting or in need, you see somebody and you think, well, they probably deserve that, might have made a bad choice or something. You're unable to empathize with somebody who's really in need and that you're able to help out. I believe that that's greed. If instead of being grateful for what you do have, you're focused more on what you don't have, believe that that's in the areas of greed. And lastly, if you get defensive whenever somebody suggests or preaches to you that you might be greedy, you might be greedy. Here's the bottom line in all of this, people. Greed is not a money issue, okay? What is greed? It's a worship issue. It's a heart issue. Because whatever you value is where you invest your money. Wherever you place your money, that's where your heart goes. That's where my heart goes. It's an indication of what we treasure. And what God is after is our worship and our devotion and our heart, as I said at the beginning. Now, we can make some adjustments. We can make some hard choices. We can think about some behavior changes, maybe trying harder to avoid this kind of stuff. But as with anything that you're going to hear me talk about, you're going to hear me talk about the fact that external change only goes so far. We need a renovation of our heart. We need a heart change, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Having a relationship with him, having your security in that. Because in the gospel, you understand that on the cross, Jesus poured out his wealth on you so that you could become wealthy. That because of the gospel, because of the cross, I don't need to worry about money, because right following this very parable, Jesus says, why do you worry about what you're going to eat? What you're going to wear? Where are you going to go? Like, why do you, the pagans run after that stuff. Don't you know your heavenly Father knows you need those things? Do you believe that? That God knows and that he cares? The cross proves that he cares. And because he cares, I can feel secure in that. That's the ultimate security. And because of the cross, I no longer need to envy somebody or be jealous or be greedy, because the gospel changes my heart. It changes my priorities. I see things differently. It changes my motivations. It changes how I see other people. It changes my perspective on life to focus less on what I don't have to what God has blessed me with, the gift of his son, Jesus. And if you are not content, that's because you haven't embraced the gospel. And again, we think of gospel as being past tense. Okay, Jesus paid for my sins. We think of gospel as future tense. I'm going to be in heaven one day because I've accepted Jesus into my life and I follow after him. But gospel is also very present tense. It should be affecting the choices that we make today. So make the decision today to let God be your master, not money. I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would expose the attitudes and assumptions that we carry with us regarding this topic, and that he would expose them to us and open up our eyes. Ask God to do that for you. Tell God that you don't want to allow greed to come between you and your relationship with others, and certainly not your relationship with him. Tell God that you're grateful for what he's given you and that you acknowledge everything that you have is because he's a good father. Tell God that, God, it's your kingdom first, not my kingdom. Because that's what it means to be rich toward God. Let's all pray. Father, I ask that you please forgive us when we run after things in this life that we think give us life and meaning, because underneath all that, we're saying that you're not enough, you're not sufficient. And I pray, God, that we would repent of that. I pray, God, that you would this week help us, Lord, to recognize where we are out of line with you, out of alignment with you, out of fellowship with you, maybe even for some out of relationship with you. And I pray that wherever people are at, Lord, that today we would come back to you and say, your kingdom first, not ours. May we be rich toward you in all things. May we, rather than being greedy, may we live life with open hands, because it all belongs to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.